trying to beat that other people.
Ready? Y'all hearing? Okay. We're going to be, still can't hear me? We're going to be in Luke 22 tonight, so if you'll be turning there, I'll begin by a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight, and we're thankful for all your blessings for the Katy congregation and its members. We ask that you help us to continue to find opportunities to share the gospel with this community and those throughout the world. And we ask blessing our study of your word tonight, and help us to be reminded of the truths that will help us to continue to be faithfully obedient to you. And you know, bless our young people as they attend classes and help them with their knowledge of the word and then strengthen their faith. And Lord, we ask that you be with all those who are enduring hardships and medical issues and grieving from loved ones. And we ask that you be with them and help them during this time. And Lord, most of all, we're thankful for your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start out here on the Wednesday of the Jesus last week, before his death. We're not sure exactly where all Jesus was Wednesday. We don't know where he spent most of the day, but we know the Pharisees and had rejoiced over Jesus' rout of the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And you know, their joy quickly turned to hatred when Jesus silenced them about paying taxes to Caesar. And so they reasoned, I guess, they can't answer him, so they need to kill him. And so Jesus may not be busy on this day, but Judas was. And so I just want to say his betrayal was not impulsive. It was deliberate. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, was meeting in a secret session. And so Wednesday is kind of the calm before the storm. And so we're going to start in 22:1-6. I'm going to start reading there. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So we saw in chapter 20, the leaders really trying to trip Jesus up. They wanted to find something that he would say something that would cause him to be treasonous to Rome. And so that would give them an opportunity to have them arrest him. They couldn't do that. And then they feared the whole Jewish community trying to get him, because they would have revolted if they arrested him. So they're looking for a way to how to execute Jesus away from the crowds. And that opportunity arises here in Luke 22:3 when Satan entered the heart of Judas and he decided he would betray him. You know, this is quite simple, a description of temptation. Judas was not forced to do anything against his will, but this is what Satan does. He puts it in your heart. He puts the idea in your heart, and it's your choice whether you will accept it or reject it. Judas accepts the idea of betraying Jesus, and we know it was for the 30 pieces of silver. And it serves an important purpose. Again, the Jewish leaders feared the crowds that could, so they couldn't arrest him in the temple courts because of the backlash that would have occurred. They do not know where he's sleeping at night, so Judas is agreeing to betray Jesus at a time where there wouldn't be any crowds, and it gives them opportunity to arrest him in private. So they didn't have the right to invoke the death penalty, so what they wanted to do in secret was assassinate him or murder him. And that would have, that would have been done probably after the Passover, at least a week, and then it would have just simply, he disappeared. You know, they would have acted like or disclaimed knowledge of what happened to him. So that was their plan. But they would have never succeeded in this plan, because Christ said, no one takes his life from me, but I lay it down for myself. So based on God's will, Jesus was going to have a hearing. And actually he had six hearings, three with the Jewish leaders and then three with the Gentiles. And, the Jewish trials they did a lot of things illegal to their own laws in trying Jesus the way they did. It just goes to show how much they despised Jesus and hated him because of his challenge to their power and to their authority. But Jesus compelled them to go on record. And that record would last for all of ages. All the prophecies would be fulfilled, and it was going to happen because it was God's providence to happen. They weren't going to get away with doing it in secret. They were going to have to do it publicly the way it laid out. So who can really doubt God's providence in this above and beyond what these evil men wanted to do? They were trying to do it in secret. They were trying to do it away from the crowds. But God's providence shaped that pattern using their sinful deeds to accomplish his own divine purpose. And so I think one of the things we can take away here is that we should always continually examine our motives and thoughts as it relates to this betrayal by Judas, that there's nothing we would do to betray Jesus in our lives. We'll talk about it in a minute, but Judas made those choices. Judas wasn't compelled to do any of this. He traveled with Jesus. He was taught like the rest of the apostles. So I think one of our takeaways is that we need to always examine if there's nothing that we would betray Jesus for in our own lives. So the next day, Thursday, Jesus awakes, never to sleep again. The hour has come, and Jesus renewed his march to the cross. He was in charge of what happened. I think that's what we need to remind ourselves throughout this study here, is that he was in charge. And it was going to happen on his terms and not theirs. And he was determined, but he wasn't in a hurry. The objective for this day was to prepare for the Passover meal. So we're going to go to Luke 7 through 13, 22, 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall see the master of the house. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnace upper room there to make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the Passover, the law required a room where the family would eat a Passover meal and keep the regulations of the law. This was a time where there was going to be thousands of Jews coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So the city swelled with hundreds of thousands of people for this event. And so when Jesus tells Peter and John to go make preparations, it wasn't going to be that simple. Okay, so naturally they asked, where are we going to go to prepare for this Passover? And Jesus responds in a similar fashion as he did when he wanted told him to go get a donkey for his triumphal entry. He tells them exactly what to do, and they go in, find the man carrying the jar of water, and follow him into the house and ask him about the room, and he shows them the large furnished room where the Passover meal will be. So Luke's again reminded of this is by no means an accident. This is all planned, all decided, and it's going to, again, it's God's providence. Everything was purposed by God. Nothing's happened by accident. The Lord is in control of these events, and there are not going to be any surprises. Let's go on to 14 through 23. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it's been determined, but woe to that man whom he has betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing. So again, Jesus is immediately showing the predetermined plan of God. It's going to be the last time he eats, and then he's going to suffer. Passover is about to fulfill. It's the shadow of being our Passover. It's becoming reality now. The true Lamb of salvation is about to be slain. While these words, the Passover commences. And even today, we follow this pattern, giving thanks and offering to Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be set free. That's why we, every first day of the week, remember Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. We're to remember that he was suffered and crucified, and the sacrifice he made for each of us, and the love that's shown as he would give his life for those who would kill him, those who will kill him. And the fruit of the vine we take remembers the blood shed on blood of Jesus that was shed to establish a covenant so that we could be forgiven. So, but right before that, Jesus drops a bombshell. The one who betrays Jesus is sitting at the table. Jesus is going to give his life just as it was determined. Nothing's a surprise. Everything's happened according to plan, but the betrayer is sitting with them. And kind of the lessons I have on this section here is, we have a lot of memorials. We send a lot of money in this country on memorials for people who've died in battles, who defend in this country. We have a lot of memorials for past presidents as well. So it's somewhat shocking what a simple memorial God has given us to remember his son Jesus for the greatest act ever made, which we partake of every Sunday, every first day of the week. And we are to reflect, just as if we went to a monument and reflected on those who gave their life, we are to reflect, to consider, and be moved by what Jesus had done for us. We also should reflect why it was done on the day of the Passover. Why that day and chosen to institute a memorial versus any other day. He is our Passover. That's what it represents. He's our deliverer. It's His blood that causes God's wrath to pass over us. We don't receive what we deserve for the sins that we commit. Paul said that Christ is our Passover in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Our Passover has been sacrificed. And so let us live in that knowledge that we have been delivered and we owe Jesus everything for that as we partake of that every first day of the week. Okay, I've been going pretty fast. Anyone have any questions so far? Any comments? Yeah, exactly. I think the main thing to remember is Jesus was in control of these events all along. This is God's plan, and it was going to be carried out. I guess looking back, we read how it's been done. We read the history of it, but had Judas not betrayed him, I believe it still would have occurred just the way God's plan, maybe some other way, but it would have still occurred because this was God's divine plan for us to have a sacrifice on our behalf so we will have salvation. We have that opportunity. This next section, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I'm going to read it 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and who governs as he serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits on the table at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you as those who have continued with me in my trials, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when I read this, I find it absolutely amazing kind of how foolish it is that they're arguing about who's the greatest. For one, it was settled back in Luke 9 by Jesus. Now they're in the upper room. They've taken the Passover meal and they've created a memorial to his death. And he's announced his impending death with a memorial and revealed one of his own disciples will be the one betraying him. They get into this discussion about who's the greatest. And Jesus is in the room. If Jesus is in the room, I know none of them are the greatest, right? I mean, he tells them what true greatness is. Jesus begins to tell them that the way they're acting and the way they're thinking is the way the world thinks and acts. Jesus is the model of true greatness because he came to serve. And to live like Jesus means that we find true greatness living for others, rather than living for ourselves. We forget ourselves for the sake of others. That's what Jesus is teaching us. It's the great ones are the ones who serve, the ones that do the work. That's the great leadership. So it's not compulsion or power. It's true greatness is found through serving. You know, great people do the work no one else wants to do. There's the one behind the scenes, you know. Usually no one knows about it. They're the ones that are teaching the children. They're the ones that are sending cars. They're the ones that are visiting the sick, greeting our guests, teaching our neighbors the gospel. Those are the true ones serving, the true ones. And Jesus is telling us they're the ones that are truly great. Greatness is doing the behind the scenes work. It's totally opposite of what the world tells us today. You know, the ones that they're leading, you know, that we all work for leading the company, they're not really the true leaders. Although in the world, that's who everybody looks to as the great leaders. But truly, it's the ones who serve and who serve others, just as Jesus is described here.
It just shows even though they were apostles and disciples, they were mere men, and God was able to use them anyway.
Right. Being an apostle doesn't necessarily make you above not falling into the same issue of pride and other issues. And that goes for us as well. Okay, I'm going to go on to 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan had asked for you, and that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to them, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. So they're in the upper room. Jesus has transformed into the memorial again. And now we see warnings to the disciples. Jesus saying something shocking. He's saying Satan is asking for you. Satan is demanding to have you. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. You know, that should make us all kind of shudder. This is a metaphor for being absolutely taken apart. Satan wants to take apart our faith, or take apart the faith of Peter in this example, and the apostles as well, and leave them in pieces just as he tried to do to Job. So Satan's not just an accuser, but he's an attacker of our faith. Satan wants to destroy the faith. He wants to destroy it. He wants to take it apart. Jesus prayed on his behalf that his faith shall not fail. He wasn't praying that he wasn't going to sin. He knew he was going to deny him three times. He's saying, what's going to happen after? He's praying for him after he realizes what he's going to do, what he does. The question is not whether or not he's going to sin again, but is Satan going to be successful at shredding his faith after that? You know, our effort is not only to avoid sin, but to not allow faith to be shattered when we fall short. And we've seen, everyone's seen examples of that. It's so easy to be demoralized by our failures. Perhaps the easiest thing to do is to give up in those situations. You may even still attend church, but you grow cold. You're no longer engaged. You're devastated by the fact, the sin that you've had in your life. So it's not going to be over for Peter. Jesus made an intercession on Peter so that Peter could turn again and strengthen his brothers. And, you know, Romans 8:34 says that Jesus makes intercession on our behalf as well. You know, the one thing that keeps us from this great reality from being having our faith taken apart for good is pride. Pride can keep us from returning and realizing we sinned, we've made a huge mistake, and we need to return. And we need to ask for forgiveness. So taking some lessons away from this one is to recognize the power of Satan. It's real, it's great, and we're always under attack. I mean, Peter, he thought he had it, right? He thought that's not gonna happen to me. We'll talk about that in a minute, but you know, again, we strive to avoid sin, but more important is what you do when you fail. How is it going to impact you when you fail? Are you going to give up? Are you going to return to God and be strengthened and then strengthen your brothers in Christ? Or are you going to be destroyed by it? Again, we need to recognize the spiritual danger we're in and to be watchful, be prayerful, be careful, be thankful Jesus is interceding for us. And that's another lesson. Prayer is the most important thing we can do in those kind of situations as well. Any comments? I know I'm going kind of fast, but go ahead.
What do you think the difference in if Satan entered Judas and Satan demanded Peter, but Jesus prayed for Peter so that Satan couldn't have it? Why do you think the difference?
Well, I think that he did give an opportunity to not do what he did. He told him when he dipped his hand in the cup that go do what you want to do if you're going to do it. I think Judas had already decided he was going to do it. He could have avoided it. And I think Jesus did pray for him. I think he prayed for all of them. But this specific particular instance, he knew Peter was going to deny him as well, and he played him. That's the story that we have here. But I do think he did pray on Judas' behalf. Judas, if you kind of look at it, you know, he never seemed to really believe that Jesus was God. He never called him. He always called him Rabboni. He always called him teacher. He didn't really recognize him in a way the other apostles did. So there's a lot of, if you look at Judas's life, he had a lot of things that I'm not sure he was just fully on board, and I think that was part of the problem. And he was more interested in money, and you know, it talked about him stealing from the money. That was one of the issues when he was saying, why didn't this sold, and you know, the ointment that was given on Jesus, preparing him for his burial. So I think he did. I just don't think it's described here. At this point, he's already left and gone to him.
To that point, if you look at the actions of the two men right at this time, one leaves Jesus and goes to the leaders of the Jews, right, to betray him, where the other says, you know, I'm going to stick with you. I mean, his intent, right, was to be by Christ's side. He falls away, but his actions were more with Jesus, right, where Judas's actions were apart, yeah, from Jesus.
And you know, you just one more point. When Judas threw the money back to him, he could have gone to Jesus and repented then as well. And he chose not to. He hung himself instead, committed suicide. So, you know, I think that's an indication of, you know, the way Judas' mindset was versus Peter. You know, once Peter realized what he was remorseful, he was destroyed. You know, the way they both were, but it's just how did you react to it?
Exactly.
John 17, that whole chapter is Jesus praying
for his disciples. Right. Yeah, we're kind of taking one part of this in Luke, so yeah, I think that. Okay, this next one's about the supplies for the road. I'm not going to read this one, but you know, he said, when I sent you out the money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. But he's saying now that's going to be different. You need to take, your knapsack. You need, if you have no sword, sell your garment and buy one. Things have changed now. He was numbered with the transgressors, and they were going to be have a much harder time. They're going to be persecuted versus when they were invited in and they didn't need a knapsack and they didn't need any supplies. So he's sending them out in a situation. This situation has now changed. He's no longer going to tell them to go out empty-handed like it was in Luke 9:6. So I just want to say quickly, I think we need to recognize that we stand outside what the mainstream in our society as well. We stand against popular thinking. We're called to rebel against teachings that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. We're outcast, just like they were going to be outcast. If we serve God, we're going to be outcast. We can't accept acceptance of the world. We can't seek acceptance from the world. We can't try to fit into the world. We truly have to consider the Apostle Peter and what it means to be a Christian in our world today in 1 Peter 4:12. I just want to mention that. I didn't want to spend a lot of time with that, but, again, we can't be seen as if there's not much difference between us and those in the world, then we're not living right. Okay, we're going to go to the prayer in the garden. This is where I really wanted to spend the most time. So, Luke 22:39-46. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." You know, we notice, first of all, that Jesus didn't change his habits. He did exactly what he had been doing. He wasn't going to change, so Judas couldn't find him. He knew he was going to be betrayed and arrested. He knows it's the moment of redemption of the world. And he doesn't want his disciples to go to sleep, because tonight will be a severe testing of their faith. The temptation to deny Jesus will be very great, and Satan's going to sift them. Satan's trying to break apart their faith. But Jesus gives his disciples the solution to this temptation. He says, "Pray that you do not enter into temptation." Prayer is the remedy needed to fight the attack of Satan. The answer to dealing with temptations and sin is full dependence on God and prayer. We need to feel a desperate need for communion and connection to our Father in these moments. And Jesus practices what he preaches. He withdraws from the disciples a short distance, kneels down and prays. And we're allowed to see an intense, intimate moment in the life of Jesus. We're allowed to get a glimpse of his emotional state as the betrayal, arrest, and death events are beginning to unfold. He falls down on his face in prayer. Yeah, I think we need to recognize that the temptation to not go to the cross is extreme from his human perspective. Satan is doing everything he can do to stop Jesus from going to the cross and redeeming the world for its sins. We know in Matthew 4, Satan offers Jesus the kingdom of the earth if he can receive a kingdom without a cross then. Satan's offering to bypass the cross, to bypass the horror of betrayal, of rest, the crucifixion, and his death. Simply bow down because you're the Son of God and Satan will give you the kingdoms of the earth. You know, in Matthew 16:22, when Jesus was explaining to the apostles all the things that was going to happen and he was going to be crucified, Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He's talking the same way. Don't try to get me to not go to the cross. But it had to be agony. The whole scene should be is how difficult it was for Jesus in experiencing that temptation, that pull from his human, from his flesh, to not go to the cross, to suffer. He knew what was going to happen. He's asking, is there another way? And let this cup pass from me. It had to be agonizing. But the greatest words are found in verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus placed his life in the hands of God. Jesus has the power to stop all this, but Jesus will not. Jesus' will is not important. Jesus' desire is not important. All that matters is the purpose of God. Jesus is going to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. This prayer shows us the battle between flesh and spirit. Jesus shows us how to answer that battle. Your flesh does not want to do what God wants. If we're in that position and our flesh doesn't want to do what God wants us to do, we must humbly obey the will of the Lord. We really need to hear these words, that our will is not that important. It's not important at all when it comes to God, what God's desire is. Our desire does not matter. If the will of Jesus is disregarded in the face of the will and purpose of God, then our will and desire is certainly of no regard in the face of the will and purpose of God. But in 43, we read in verse 43, an angel from heaven strengthens Jesus. God is with those who suffer according to his will, and help comes. God hears his prayer and he sends help. We need to consider that we see angels come to Jesus only two scenes, both times during the temptation of it. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, angels came and served Jesus in Matthew 4:11. And here now at the Mount of Olives, we see an angel coming to strengthen Jesus. Verse 44 brings us back to the anguish of Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Again, Jesus is in total agony. The suffering of the cross is incalculable. His agony is so great that he's sweating profusely. So he even prayed more earnestly. So at this moment of great agony and intensity, Jesus comes back to the disciples who are sleeping. And Luke tells us something important. They're sleeping because of, it says, from sorrow. They're exhausted from sorrow. Yeah, I think we've all kind of experienced tiredness like that, exhaustion from great grief. Perhaps they understood a little bit of what was fixing to happen, but in either case, diligence in prayer is required, not sleeping at this point. Well, let's talk about some of the applications. I think it's easy for us to forget that though God, Jesus, became a human for us, experienced life as we experience life. He was tempted in the same manner that we are. He dealt with weaknesses of the flesh as we do. And he's able to sympathize with us because in every respect, he was tempted as we are. Jesus' battle to submit to God's will was won in Gethsemane before he even reached Golgotha. He accepted his divine judgment and punishment that sins deserve at Gethsemane. We must be amazed at the willingness of Jesus to accept the cross for us. We are all tempted to bypass suffering and sacrifice. And Jesus shows us how to approach temptation and suffering with repeated prayer. God listens to those prayers and he strengthens the one who prays. In the time of intensity of your life, it's time to even increase your intensity in prayer. And I think that's a great lesson for all of us. I don't know sometimes how well we do that in those times. Maybe we do well, maybe we don't, but I know that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're instructed to do. That's how we deal with temptations in our life. That's how we're supposed to deal with them. And we will get help. Any comments, questions? Forty-seven through 53. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw that what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be kind of comical. They came out with like 600 people, I think, to arrest Jesus. And if you read John 18, it says, 18, 4 through, Jesus therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said that, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So they went to arrest him. They have all these guys, you know, but they must be terrified of him because when he said, I'm he, they all backed up and fell like dominoes. And so he had to basically help them arrest him. But again, it's tragic. Again, Judas wasn't chosen a traitor. Judas chose to be a traitor. It's true that Judas fulfilled the scripture quoted by Jesus, but having him fulfill these scriptures was not Jesus' motive when he chose Judas to be an apostle. And Judas didn't become an apostle probably with the treacherous intention of R.A. and his, you know, to betray Jesus. It, you know, that was a result of wrong choices throughout this Jesus ministry. God structured these events through foreknowledge and providence of his fulfillment of his divine will, yet the betrayal itself came to pass through Judas yielding to temptation. And as if we have time, which we're about to run out, I would say the last thing I can say here is that sin has terrible consequences. If we had read on what happened to Judas, no one even cut him down, once he committed suicide. And You know, Jesus said that he would have been good man if he had never been born. He had a high privilege of walking closely with Jesus, but that doesn't ensure any of us. I mean, he was an apostle that we're not subjected to. We could have spiritual ruin ourselves. A person can have the highest of all opportunities and still choose to answer the invitation of Satan. We can have a head full of scriptures and a heart full of sin at the same time. And I think that's a lesson that we can all take away from Judas. We always have to continually examine our lives and to make sure that we're not, that again, we understand Satan's power, we understand we're under attack, and we continue to pray, we continue to study, we continue to try to do God's will and beware and be prayerful. I have 7:45, is that not right? Okay, well, we can keep going. All right. I don't see anybody coming over either. I don't know what's... Oh, here they come. Okay, well, I'm going to stop there. Thank you.